Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these opportunities are provided in order for us to understand your plan for our lives, for us to recognize your integrity and your love, and the fact that nothing really is new under the sun, as you inspired Solomon to write in Ecclesiastes, that the events of creatures and their failure and their arrogance are repeated over and over again. It just looks like it's new to us, but it's nothing that's new to you because of your omniscience and your perfection. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated was subsequently made available for our recall, that we might utilize it to deal with the situations that we face, that you permit us to face on your perfect plan. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And we're presently looking at the Assyrian attack on Hezekiah, king of the nation of Judah, at the time that Hezekiah was still childless. And of course, tonight we'll probably finish this, and it'll be kind of a letdown, really, because his whole attack on Hezekiah and the Jews was a verbal attack. When all was said and done, they woke up the next morning and they were all dead. And so, and of course, the question you might say is why? Why spend all these chapters and all this time discussing the dialogue and what's being said, and then have it all be over? Well, the reason is a miracle is simple for God. The issue is how do you think? And so, God is interested in changing our minds and our hearts. And so the dialogue is all about, where are you, why are you there, here's my provision for you, and believe it. And this cosmic system comes in and he offers the alternative, and so we have this big verbal bash, if you will, that does play out in experience to some extent, but in the end, if the timing is right and God wants this terminated, it's over. A miracle is nothing. The real miracle is the hearts and minds of believers, the hearts and minds of unbelievers becoming believers, along with, of course, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why all the time is spent in the dialogue, and there's virtually no time spent on the event that terminates it all, because they just wake up dead the next day, or as it might say, they don't wake up. And that's what happened to the army. And, of course, we'll talk about what happens after that when we get there. So last time we saw that God answered Hezekiah's prayer regarding a Syrian threat because of his integrity and his promise to David regarding the seed of the woman. And, of course, we referred back to Isaiah for this. I must have a passage wrong here because it's jumping up into a wrong context. I wonder how that happened. Anyways, it related to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be coming from David and his seed. And in verse 35, the NET Bible says, I will shield this city and rescue it for the sake of my reputation and because of my promise to David, my servant. And of course, this goes back to the Davidic covenant and the fact that God had made promises that he was going to keep and that his integrity is on the line regarding this. In fact, the faith rest drill, as it relates to Israel and Judah, was hung on these prophecies. I mean, this was the message. When you start back even in Egypt before they exit across the sea into the desert, the wilderness, before they say no, we're not going to go to Canaan, and before God runs around in circles for 40 years, the promise that was conveyed to them through the sarcophagus of Joseph, who referenced back to the promises to his grandparents and his great-grandparents, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So all of the promises to Israel hanging on these prophecies and these covenant promises to the covenant people, Israel. And as a result, their challenge was to recall this doctrine and then employ it as they dealt with the various adversaries that they faced. And that was the issue. And ultimately, with Hezekiah, I mean, he is uniquely part of the channel to the Messiah. And so the promises were personal to him. I mean, his children were in the line. And God was not going to allow him to be killed. So the promises to Israel and Judah are irrevocable. And they're no less irrevocable than the promises to us. We have Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so we view our relationship with God not nearly as in the view that we should, because we don't understand what God has done to establish it in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his integrity is on the line for us. So that when he says in Romans, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, actually, the Lord said that, but Paul repeats it in Romans. The principle that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Those are part of God's integrity that's being directed to us personally. And we need to recall that doctrine as we face the difficulties that God allows us to come because in our lives, because he's permitting that as simply a test of our faith, the test of our doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things don't necessarily happen. They do. But we have to get to the point in our thinking where living is Christ and dying is profit. And that's what Paul said. So our whole identity is wrapped up in the eternal reality and not in the temporal so much. And because the way the Satan can get to us, the way the kingdom can darkness can reach into us and grab our thinking and pull us aside, turn our head, is when we get ideas that hook us into the cosmic system. The hook is the things that we see or think we want out of the devil's world. And it's not that God doesn't want us to have those things. It's just a question of when. And when we want them out of the timing of God, then Satan has us. Because he can pull us off track because we are pursuing that objective rather than God's. So we have to become not disinterested or uninterested, but disinterested in the cosmic system per se. It's simply a means to an end, not an end in itself. And the more we can have the view of the cosmic system being simply a means to an end. In other words, it's a venue for the deployment of doctrine rather than the venue for us to establish our identity. When the Lord said to his disciples that the evil one has nothing in me, but he has something in you, he was talking about his view of the devil's world. His view of the devil's world was that it was worthless. Now, it had its place to play because the argument is being made here. This is the theatron, as Paul calls it. So, in the sense that it's a means to an end, it's perfectly fine. But that's all it is. The end is eternity and eternal life with God and Jesus Christ forever. That's the end. Now, we don't have a lot of data on that because it's not relevant to us to have. We have enough to know that he will guarantee our passage to that place. And that's what we need to have. And that's what we latch on to in the same way that Hezekiah and the Jews latched on to the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic, in this case, covenants. So responding to Hezekiah's prayer, the Lord sent a message to him through Isaiah that Assyria would be defeated. The message included three parts. First, that Assyria would be driven back, that deliverance would come to Jerusalem, and Assyria would flee, the tables would be turned, and Zion would mock Assyria. So we would see the whole thing would be turned around, and everything would be flipped around. So all the visible power, all of the overt manifestation of glory, all the chariots and all the horses were for nothing. And all the verbose communication regarding the fact that this was a juggernaut that you could not defeat was nothing. It was just a bunch of hot air. And that was going to be demonstrated. This would come out about as the answer to Hezekiah's prayer and as punishment on Assyria for the blasphemy and pride. See, Assyria, as we're going to see, we're going to actually look at when I get done with this part of our study, I'm going to go into a discussion of Assyria, which is not something we talk about very much, but it's interesting to look at some of these nations, these predator nations that God uses to discipline his people and where they came from and how. And how doctrine was a big factor in the fact that they even were there. I mean, that's the story of Jonah. I've kind of alluded to that a few times as we've gone along here, but I'm going to actually go to the passage that describes it, and how their rebound or their reset in the third and fourth generation curse, as a function of the prophecy or the work of Jonah, enabled them to go on for another 130 years as a nation before they were taken out. And we'll talk about that too. And in the process of that ascendancy, they became arrogant. And of course, this event here that happens is nearly the apex of that. So they were actually a nation somewhat in decline, or just right at the peak, going over the edge when they did this. And this is the thing that kicked them over the edge. I mean, they were over 50 and picking up speed real fast here, if you will. That's a way to look at it. Because they didn't last a whole lot longer. God didn't permit it. And we find that with the predator nations that God used to discipline his people, they all get destroyed. Another predator comes along and eats their lunch. And the reason is of their arrogance. And the same thing happened to Babylon. We haven't studied that one yet, but you get into the Belshazzar period and the handwriting on the wall. And then the Medes and the Persians come into the river that they redirected. You know, they had the river, the Tigris River, or Euphrates, on which one they both go there. That they dammed one of them up. And the water wasn't going under the bridge any longer. And they come up through. And they took the city out. And that's why you had Babylon's go to the Medes and the Persians, which then was taken over by the Greeks, which was taken over by Rome. So, and that brings us, we're down into relatively recent history. Second, God assured Hezekiah that remnant would remain and that life would go on as usual, but that for the next 2 years, life would be difficult as they worked to get their crops back to normal. But in the third year, there would be a bountiful harvest that the Lord would, and the Lord would do this because of his zeal for Judah. So again, we have a reset here with Hezekiah, and they get another 120 odd years. Third, addressing the king of Assyria, God told him that they would not set foot inside the city of Jerusalem or even build a siege ramp against its walls, that he would return home because God would defend the city because of his integrity and his unconditional promise to David, and that his seed would sit on the throne of Israel forever. We've seen that promise in 2 Samuel 7, 8, 16. So this was the Davidic covenant. So our next verse, Isaiah 37, 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when the men arose early the next morning, behold, all of them were dead. So the men who arose are obviously not the Assyrians. It's the Jewish people that went out to do a reconnoiter of the battlefield or of the camp, and there was nobody there alive. Verse 37, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. Verse 38, and it came about as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his son, god, Adrammelech, and Shizar, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat, and Esharden and his son became king in his place. So this is where Sennacherib is taken out. It was a few years later that happened, but ultimately he went back home the same way he came, with his tail between his legs. He had been defeated, and it wasn't by anything that the Jews had done. It wasn't by any army. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, there's some disagreement by theologians on that, but the angel of the Lord is often referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ in other passages. The account of the destruction of the Assyrian army is almost anticlimactic. The overnight slaughter did not come from the hand of an army, but the angel of the Lord God who personally killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Not all scholars agree, but this angel was probably a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ. Sennacherib returned to Nineveh and was assassinated 20 years later by two of his sons in 681 BC. Of course, this was not long before Assyria was actually defeated in battle, as we'll see. Other than this one. I mean, I'm talking about a real battle where they come to, where there's a war on their shores. Remember, always got to remember, the principles of the third and fourth generation curse overlay with the third and fourth cycles of discipline and the fifth cycles of discipline. And so any cycles of discipline don't apply simply to Israel. They're principles that go across all nations. So as nations go into descendancy, then you have the situation where they are overrun and then carried off. Of course, that was more of the case back in Old Testament times, and less the case so much today. But nonetheless, the principle is there. They go from being basically having skirmishes and wars on their borders to being totally destroyed. I mean, the latest case of that recently in our history would be, say, Germany, World War II, or even Japan to some extent. The issue, more Germany, though, because of the way they waged the war. And Europe was under entire attack for that period. And they were completely overrun. We see here that at the right time, in the nick of time, in order to bring praise to his name and honor his covenant, God destroyed the attacking army. So remember, all of these events are for the purpose of glorifying God. He permits it to happen. He permits Satan and his minions to make the greatest assertions possible. In other words, he lets them magnify what they are to the nth degree, far beyond what we would think God would let them do. And then at the exact right time, he turns it all upside down. And so everything that they've asserted ends up being demonstrated to be a lie. And so when we see these things happening today, we should be fully expecting it, because this is how God works. He allows the assertions to be made in such a way that they're just ridiculous, and then he turns the whole thing on its head. So the challenge to us, of course, is to stay the course in the meantime and not get turned off. And we're going to see, or get turned away, not get involved in the sense that we get engaged with it. That's the real thing. And after we get done with this section, we're going to look at a discussion. We're going to look at the Assyrians first, and then we're going to look at a discussion on pivot politics versus power politics. And we're looking at a passage we already looked at only in more detail regarding the personnel, and see how there's a mapping between the individuals in that situation. And it involves Elijah and Ahab, people we've seen already. Obadiah, we already talked about these people back a few weeks ago and a few months ago when we were talking about one of the other attacks on the seed of the woman, the Ahab-Jezebel attack. And we're going to see how the challenge to us as believers is to not get pulled off out of the plan of God, which is to focus on the eternal and God's promises, and into trying to make our agenda happen in the devil's world. And we're going to see how Elijah failed, and we're going to see how Obadiah failed. And most of God's people fail at this point, at that point. And we've gone through history and looked at the various individuals who are described as the leaders of the faith, the leaders of the doctrine, and how they had their agenda. And in pursuit of their agenda in the devil's world and their objectives in the devil's world, they failed miserably. And it wasn't until they stopped pursuing their own agenda and waited on the timing of God, they actually became useful in the hands of God. You know, the case of Abraham and how his disaster with his son Ishmael through Hagar. And we see Moses and his disaster with killing the Egyptian. You know, these are people who got their eyes on the temporal and failed to wait on the timing of God to deliver to them what exactly it was that God wanted them to have at the right time. And as a result of getting out of the timing of God, it cost them horrendously, immensely. I mean, Moses, it cost him 40 years. I mean, it took, after his killing of the Pharaoh, of the Egyptian soldier or slave taskmaster, God had to put him on ice in Midian for 40 years for him to get his brain back together, where he was humble enough to orient to the power of God. And then at that point, God was able to convey the greatest amount of power that probably has been conveyed, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ personally, into the devil's world, as he dealt with Israel and their being extracted from Egypt. That took 40 years of preparation for God to do that, for God to set Moses up to be able to. And Moses is described at that point then as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. But that was after 40 years of training. So the challenge to us, all of us, is that. That's one of the major challenges, to wait. The principle is that while God permits Satan and his minions to prowl around like a roaring lion to seek whom they may be devoured, as per 1 Peter 5:8, but those who have doctrine in their souls are delivered because he is greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, per 1 John 4:4. You see, Satan is a big lion. But in the end, he's toothless. He cannot harm you apart from the will of God. And even then, he probably can't harm you because you're going to be face to face with the Lord if he takes you off the planet, if God allows it. And remember, we understand from Job that unless God specifically permits it, he's not even allowed to take a person's life. So God allows things to happen, of course, because God has a bigger plan than we might have. That God's intimately involved with those details and he has it all under control. So in the context of our study, it's worth noting the rise and fall of Assyria. A historical panorama for this is provided in Ezekiel 31, verses 3 to 14. It says, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with the beautiful branches and the forest shade. And very high its top was among the clouds." So it was a great nation. "The waters made it grow, the deep made it high. With its rivers it continually extended all around the planting place." Remember, the Bible has to be viewed in the context of the time that it was written. So we're talking an agricultural type environment, forestry, that kind of environment. And we're talking about a nation, God often describes nations as trees. And how they grow, they root down, they acquire the aquifer and the water needed to grow up, and then they manifest themselves huge above the ground. So here we have the nation surrounded by rivers with huge amount of water. And so as a result, the tree, as you understand trees do, if they can get them established in a strong position of water, and especially, again, think about that area of the world. Around here it's different because we have a lot more natural rainfall. But remember, in that part of the world, the rainfall is very tied to the weather patterns. And unless they get upslope rain off the sea, they don't get rain. And so the rain, again, if the wind blows in the right direction, then you get upslope or orographic lifting, and the moisture goes up the side of the mountain, it forms a cloud, and it rains, and it comes down. It's not unlike, say, the West Coast, California, where the western side, the fertile area out there where so much has grown, is a desert. I mean, if you change the direction of the winds off the ocean out there and blew it from the, in fact, that's what they call the Santa Anas. The Santa Anas is when the wind switches from the west to the east, and it comes downslope. When you get downsloping air, it dries out. And so the more downslope it goes, the drier it gets and the more desert-like it gets. But of course, generally, because of the Coriolis forces, the wind comes off the ocean. So it goes across there, it goes up the mountain, it rains and it snows, and then they get the river back into the valley, which creates a huge growing, beautiful area for growing. Because the valley has a very temperate climate, and then you add the water and you've got phenomenal crops. So that was the situation here. He says, "And it sent out its channels to all the seeds of the field. Therefore its height was loftier and all the trees of the field, and it was in its boughs became many and its branches long, because of many waters it spread them out. And the birds of heavens nested in its boughs under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth, and the great nations lived under its shade." So this tells you that was a huge empire. "So it was beautiful in its greatness and the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. Therefore, says the Lord God, because its high stature is set atop among the clouds, its heart is haughty in its loftiness." So there we see the failure, arrogance. This is always the case with mankind. "Therefore, I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it according to it, to its wickedness I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it on the mountains and all of the valleys. Its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin all the birds of the heaven will dwell, and on the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. So it will be actually tread underfoot. So that the trees by the water, so that all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set up their top among clouds, nor well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height, for they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with these who go down to the pit. So here we see basically a chronology of the rise and fall of Assyria. In overview, panorama. So the Assyrians prospered because of positive volition of the Bible doctrine. They became great because they responded to Jonah's doctrinal teaching. We read about this in Jonah 3:3-10. And I remember, I'm just cutting to the chase here. Remember, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. And he took a ship to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction. Nineveh was east. Tarshish was west. Tarshish was in Spain. And so he was told to go over and minister to the Assyrians. And of course, why is that? Positive volition. Wherever there's positive volition, God is going to provide the information. And so he knew from his omniscience that Assyria had positive volition. Regardless of the fact that they were a Gentile nation, it wasn't relevant. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has positive volition, they will receive the information that we have on the integrity of God. And so God will find a way to get them the doctrine. And he did. Jonah was told to go there. In fact, Jonah said no, he went the wrong way, and the rest is history. He ends up being swallowed by the big fish and deposited on the shore in Assyria in a rather... Actually, it was an awesome entrance because of the way it showed up. They worshipped the fish god. Isn't it great? So put him right on the shore by means of their god, and guess what? They listened. And they did. So we have here in Jonah 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. So it was 3 days to walk across the city. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk and cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So these guys had a short leash. God had a plan that if it were carried out, they would be toasted in 40 days. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his stone and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. So that's, in essence, what we would refer to as rebound. Change of thinking decision. Repent. That's, in essence, what was going on there. He issued a proclamation and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God earnestly that he each may turn away from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared, and he would not bring it upon them, and he did not do it. And of course, the next chapter goes all about how Jonah was upset with the fact that God didn't take him out. So Jonah wasn't exactly a excited prophet. He didn't want to go there. Because, see, Jonah understood that in prophecy, ultimately, they were going to take his country out. He didn't want to hear about that. So he, of course, this was reset. This is equivalent to the reset and the third and fourth generation curse. They got another 135 years from this point. So, the greatness of the nation always lies in positive listening to God's word. It doesn't matter who they are or where they are. The issue is the word of God. The Assyria's ascendancy resulted in other nations being blessed by association. The pivot of mature believers in a nation is the source of blessing by association. Assyria is therefore a perfect example of how Bible doctrine works no matter who believers are or where they are located. That's a concept I'm constantly stating. You put the word of God anywhere in the world with positive volition and you will have prosperity that goes beyond your imagination. Because it's not the people, it's the thinking. That's the thing we always have to remember. It's not about us. It's about the Word of God. And anybody, anywhere that has positive listen to the Word of God is just communicated. I don't care where they live. I don't care what race they are. I don't care what gender they are. I don't care anything. The issue is the doctrine. God honors His Word. And it doesn't matter where. So if, I mean, we have been blessed immensely, and the nation has forgotten where the blessing has come from. But the reason Western Europe and North America and other parts of what has been the successors to Western Europe have been prospered out of their minds is because of the culture that was based in the Judeo-Christian ethic. And our forefathers that established this nation understood that. And the people, the nations that went before them and in sequence at the right time in the first generations understood that. You take this and plant it anywhere in the world, doesn't matter, Asia, any continent, Africa, doesn't matter. It will be prospered because it's the doctrine. And this is the case for Assyria, you have a Gentile nation in the time when God was working through Israel, and contact with Israel was the most convenient way to get doctrine. God sent Jonah. It still happened. Whenever there was positive volition, God got the data there. And again, it goes back to the integrity of God. He will always do that. The blesser, in this case the pivot, is greater than the blessee, the nation. The blesser has the authority. The blessee is the response. When the blessee revolts, instead of receiving blessing by association, they receive divine discipline. So what happens as the nation falls, obviously, is the pivot shrinks. And the reason for that is the people who have received the blessing by association fail to recognize the true source of their prosperity, which is the pivot. And they forget that. They say, well, that's old stuff. We need change. And so they walk away from the core source of their prosperity, and of course, the rest is history. It's just a matter of time. And we've talked about how that plays, third and fourth generation curse. In Ezekiel 31, verses 5 to 6, it goes on to say, the boughs represent economic prosperity. We read this already. But I'm just going back and referencing it. The branches represent military strength. The birds represent unbelievers and evil. When the nation no longer believes, when the Bible doctrine is rejected, then the nesters come and take over. And this is what is happening in the USA today. The nesters are taking over. I mean, nothing is new under the sun. The nesters are the people that have come to suck everything out that they can get. What's in it for me today? And we have, that's precisely what's going on. 51% of the country, 52% of the country has this attitude. And an empire is a nation that is so great that all the nations of that continent are blessed by association with it. And we saw how the Ezekiel referenced the fact that all the nations were prospered by Assyria. The prophet Jonah's ministry to Assyria was so phenomenal that our Lord even mentions it in Luke 11, 29 and 30, where it says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say. Now, of course, this is getting to the point where the Lord's message is being rejected. Remember, our Lord came to present himself to Israel as their Messiah. And they rejected him. Remember, he has a multifaceted mission. He is the Messiah to Israel and the Savior of the world. And when the Lord came, he came first as the Messiah to Israel. And they rejected him. And at which point, the mission of Messiah at that juncture was terminated. And his mission of Savior took precedence. So he's telling these people what's going on with their negative volition, because the greatest prophet ever was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to mention that here. The generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given if it's a sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be in this generation. When the Queen of the South will rise upon the men of this generation at the judgment that condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation in judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He was there. He was offering him to them as their Messiah, who he clearly was. And they rejected him. And his mission, basically, it's right around here that his mission changed. The focus of his mission changed. The primary focus at this point became Savior. And the Jews rejected him because of it. And there's a whole lot that went on with the disciples as a result of this too, which we'll talk about some other time. So Jonah's teaching gave new power to Assyria in decline and resulted in the revival of the empire. The pivot became great and the negative volition of the reverse is so low that in succeeding generations of Jonah's ministry added 142 years to the Assyrian empire, but its negative volition grew and evil became the viewpoint of the people, and the nation was ultimately destroyed by the fifth cycle of discipline in 612 BC. So I said it wrong. It's 142, not 135. Greatness in a nation is based on the spiritual heritage that comes from a metabolized Bible doctrine. When a generation forgets the importance of Bible doctrine, then the nation begins to go down into the disaster under the principle of the third and fourth generation curse. And of course, the issue we have to recognize that a reset can occur any time. Any generation can change their thinking. And God will bring into that people a opportunity to reset. It's just that it's disregarded. The Assyrians' prosperity caught up with them and they forgot the true source of their blessing. The warning to Assyria was given in Isaiah 33:1, where it says, Woe to you, O destroyer! While you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. So treachery is a result of loss of honor and integrity. Zephaniah 2:13. He will stretch his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. So that was the ultimate destiny of Assyria, even though at the juncture of our discussion earlier, they had the largest army in the region, and they were a nation that could take you down. But of course, they became arrogant. So the arrogance of Assyria as the rod of God's anger, which is an anthropopathism, of course, he was the means whereby God rendered discipline to his nation Israel. See, we've got to realize that it was Sennacherib's predecessor who took the northern kingdom out. Remember, we talked about how Samaria was besieged for 3 years. So the fifth cycle of discipline occurred in the northern kingdom as a result of the Assyrians. And it wasn't until another 100-plus years later that the southern kingdom went through the fifth cycle by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. So the reset that occurred during Hezekiah's reign was sufficient to carry the southern kingdom for another four generations. But God used Assyria as his minister to discipline the northern kingdom. This is documented in Isaiah 10:5-8, where it says, Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of who in whose my hands is my indignation. I send against a godless nation. Who is that? Israel. And commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations, for it says, they are not my princes, all kings. See, they let it go to their heads. It was God's purpose for them to go discipline Israel. But it wasn't God's purpose for them to go farther, as they did. And so it's ultimately they're destroyed. So God used Assyria to discipline Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline. Assyria became arrogant because of this, and they failed to realize that God had only used them, not replaced Israel as his client nation. You see, Israel was still the apple of God's eyes. It still is. The Messiah is still returning to Israel once the mission of the church is done. And Israel will be every bit as full of glory as God intended in that time. All nations fall because of the decision of the Supreme Court of Heaven. per Nahum 1, 3, and to 9, where it says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ekloshai, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. And of course, those are anthropopathisms, per se. It has to do with the integrity of God orienting justice in perfect righteousness towards negative volition. God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Again, anthropopathisms. And takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. A whirlwind and a storm is his way, and the clouds of dust are beneath his feet. You see, the point here is, this is an important, this is an equivalent passage to James, where the Lord does not, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. See, we're not to take our own revenge, but to leave space for the Lord. Always. And of course, that's going to become, we're going to see in our next segment here, a discussion between pivot power, the pivot politics and power politics, that the major test for positive believers when they're given a chance is not to take vengeance. I mean, think about what was one of the major tests of David. I mean, that's another study we could go into that would discuss this. I don't think I'm going to go there this time, but we may later. But the major test of David was to kill Saul. David was on the run. Saul was trying to kill David. And the Lord created several opportunities, at least two, where Saul was delivered into David's hands while Saul was in a very delicate position. And his men said, kill him. But David said, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Major test. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we have to give space for God. We have to wait. We may be given plenty of in other words, the tables may be completely turned. And we're placed in a position of incredible power relative to those who are our adversaries. Those who are trying to kill us, as we're going to see in our next segment. And yet, when those tables are turned and we don't have the legitimate authority, we're not to execute them. You see, we're to wait. We can have the spiritual battle, that's fine. We can be victorious in that. That's legitimate. But to go beyond that is the Lord's venue. We do not have responsibility as believers to function in that role. Now, a nation does. I mean, a nation has responsibilities, and it has the authority within the nation is delegated the power of the sword under the principle of the Royal Family Honor Code and of the establishment of the nations. So a police force would have the legitimate authority to carry out that kind of activity, but we do not. If we do, we are vigilantes, and that's evil. We fail the grace of God when you do that. So again, we have to learn how to discern the issues and then to thread the needle. We're not just threading the uprights in football. We're threading a needle with doctrine so that we're functioning exactly according to the integrity of God and going appropriate distance, but not too far. And we're going to see, not tonight, but in our ensuing studies, how our Lord did that. Now, he was faced with pressures to go a totally different way. Immense pressures that we can't imagine, which we'll try to imagine. But he did not. He thread the needle. He refused to go beyond the legitimate authority which he had delegated to him at that point. So he won the spiritual battle, but chose not to win the temporal battle. He will win the temporal battle when it's his time and when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the tribulation. That's when he will win the temporal battle. But he put it in the hands of the God the Father. The Lord is the one. Nahum was a Jewish prophet that the Assyrians took captive. The plundering of the destroyed nation is described in Nahum 2, 8 to 10. It says, though Nineveh was like a pool of water and throughout her days, they are now fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object, she is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees are knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions? And the feeding of the young lions. Where is the lion, lioness, and the lion's cubs prowled? Nothing to disturb them. So basically, it just goes on to discuss the fall of Assyria and how they're destroyed. And we're going to talk about that briefly here. The timeline of the fall of Nineveh goes like this. In 626 BC, Ashurmenpal died after ruling Assyria from 669 to 626. Remember, so this is, again, 70 years after our 185,000 guys died. 70 years, approximately. His son, Sennacherib, the last Assyrian king from 626 to 612, succeeded him. His ascension was followed by revolts. In 625, Nabopolassar of the Chaldeans captured Babylon. In 616, all of Babylonia was under control of Nabopolassar, and he was ready to move north. In 615, Cyrexes the Mede was also attacked from the east. In 614, Cyrexes and Nabopolassar arrived at the same time to fight Assyria. They didn't trust each other, so Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, married the daughter of Cyrexes. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is who? He's the one that ultimately takes out the southern kingdom. So these guys took out Assyria, then they proceeded years later, a few years later. 25, 30 years to take out Judah. In 613, the Sisarchon went to the Scythians for help, and they were to attack the Medes. So we ended up with three enemies against Assyria. We're going to have the Medes, the Scythians, and the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy it ultimately. 612, Cyaxares met the Scythian princes and persuaded them to double cross the Assyrians. The Scythians betrayed their alliance, and this sealed the Assyrian doom. The armies of all three nations assembled in Nineveh in June of 612. The Chaldeans came from the south. Of course, that's where they lived. The Medes came from the east, and the Scythians came from the north. The hardcore Assyrians defeated the Scythians and then the Medes. And lastly, they fought the Chaldeans. The main attack came from the northeast. The hardcore fighting men were on the south side of the city, where the weak fighters were from the north and ran in fear. That's what we saw in Nahum 2:8, where they ran. But now they are fleeing, stop, stop. But no one turns back. Sennacherib burned everything he owned, and one hardcore group fought their way to the city and fled to Haran. Of course, Haran was where? Haran was where Abram stopped on his way out of the same area, basically, on his way to Canaan, before he crossed the river. In 610 BC, the combined armies marched on Haran. The Assyrians who fought were not defeated, but Haran was plundered. In 609, Assur, you built it. The general of the hardcore Assyrians formed an alliance with Egypt through Pharaoh Necho. He fought Josiah, king of Judah, at Armageddon and defeated Israel, killing Josiah. So this is where Judah was coming under the fourth cycle of discipline before they were taken out under this. Fifth. In 605 BC, Necho fought the Chaldeans at Carchemish. This battle was one of the greatest in history. Necho was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, and then this is when Nebuchadnezzar first saw Jerusalem. So he comes back, obviously, and takes it out eventually. The Medes took most of the prisoners. The Scythians took most of the plunder. Most of the Persian art was Assyrian. So when you look at the greatness of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, it was much a result of their conquest of Assyria as much as their own artistry. Some of the Assyrians stayed with Egyptian army, and the remnants of Assyria still exist around Syria and Haran. The sons of Sennacherib went to Armenia and became the source of the Armenian nobility. Some live in southern Russia, Turkey, and Iran today. 2,000 years of wealth was divided between the three nations. Of course, that would be Scythia, Media, and Babylon, without any argument. Nobody was around to argue. No treasure was greater than this. The Assyrian craftsmen produced the art of the Persians. In 437 AD, the Vandals plundered Rome and took the treasury and back to Carthage. On the way back across the Mediterranean, the storm struck and sunk the treasure fleet. The biblical account of the fall of Nineveh is found in Nahum 2:13, which we saw already. Actually, we didn't read that one. We didn't get that far. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour her young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will be the voice of your messengers heard. And what have we been talking about for the last several weeks? The messengers. The Rabshakeh. Terminated. The elite infantry forces are destroyed per Nahum 3:1-19, which I won't read. The Assyrians fell because the men of the army became women in their souls and their great leadership was gone. Although Assyria was not a client nation, the same principle applies to the nation that the nation was destroyed because Bible doctrine was no longer the prevailing viewpoint in the nation. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest or my priest nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. And that's the principle. Again, the doctrine is always the issue. Doctrine is what matters. It's the word of God, and it's not the people. It's not anything about... All people are equal in that sense. We are all fallen creatures. Now, there are certain cultures that are more related to establishment, and as a result, they have greater potential for freedom and advance. But any nation who has positive listen to the word will be ascendant. So, under the principle of divine solution is the only solution, it's useful for us to discuss the issue of what believers do so to try to solve the problems they face in the devil's world. And of course, this relates back to Hezekiah as he faced off with Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh and their decision to wait on the Lord. Because what they did is orient to what I'm going to refer to as pivot power rather than political power. And they didn't do this because they were so smart. They did because God had eliminated all the other options. Remember, Isaiah had prophesied against them, woe are those who go down to Egypt and seek the horses of Egypt to help. So they were under condemnation by God. In fact, the Assyrian army was coming and would have carried them off too, but Hezekiah rebounded. He repented. And God said, okay, I recognize your acknowledgement. And so the generation curse was reset. So we'll briefly discuss this topic. It's under the topic of pivot power versus political power. Problems of life demand a solution, and these problems are both individual and collective. Self-righteousness is a motivator for power politics, which is a satanic system for problem solving on the earth. Okay, so that's one potential solution sphere, power, what we refer to as power politics. While man cannot solve his personal problems, in other words, we have no capacity on our own to solve the real problem we have, which is old sin nature indwelled bodies, and old sin nature control of the soul. Unbelievers are locked into that. And so really, from the outset, divine solution is the only solution. The question is, when will we recognize that reality? And really, the start of our fix of the problem is to recognize the problem. Which is why there's always the principle that the divine solution is the only solution. The human solution is no solution. And it starts right there. So even though people, like I say, people cannot solve his personal problems, because old sin nature controls the soul as an unbeliever, he is likely to compensate by trying to solve collective problems in a society or nation. So they can't fix themselves, but they can go out and try to fix everybody else. There are two antithetical approaches to the problem solving on the national scale that we will refer to as pivot politics and power politics. And of course, this is the question that we have to ask ourselves. And that's the question I'm going to pose as we develop this. Where do we fit in this picture? And I'm actually going to draw lines between, and we're going to go through a passage, a chapter, and look at the various players, and we're going to say, this guy is corresponding to this today, This is corresponding to this today. This corresponding to this today. And we're going to draw parallels all the way through. We're going to read the story, and then the bottom line question is, what are we going to do? And the issue really we have to come to recognize is that we have to do exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Because he never gave in to power politics. Even though he was basically almost forced to. In fact, if he was to live, he was going to be forced to. Judas Iscariot betrayed him in order to force him to go to power politics. That's why he did it. He was trying to force us. Judas knew who he was. Judas knew he was the Messiah. And he was trying to put him into a box that the only way he could be extracted from and live was to demonstrate who he was. But he didn't do it. Because that wasn't his mission at the time. His mission had become Savior. And we'll talk about all this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives regarding your promises to us and your integrity towards us and the fact that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that a challenge for us is to recognize that through your word and to orient to your perfect plan, even though it may seem like it doesn't work out for us at the time. And we ask that by means of the Spirit that that will be brought into our thinking and that we will make the right choice, glorifying you. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.